Theological teaching of Revelation, and number one. And I was just looking at my notes. What I did for this is I adapted notes from the last time I taught through this. But you'll notice from the book of Daniel, we turn to Revelation. That's how this opens. Well, that was then. That was in a previous study. We were studying Daniel, then we went to Revelation. So you may see references like that, where you say, what is he talking about? It's just me. It's a recycling material. The reason I did this, and I put in one of the footnotes there, that Dr. Custer's notes, which I've been following for New Testament prophecy, when we come to Revelation, are quite brief. His notes are quite brief. He was near the end of the semester, I guess, and wanting to get us through. So what I'm going to do is go into more detail, because the book of Revelation is a very big part of eschatological teaching, and so we want to get a grasp of it, and so we'll just slow right down here, and today hopefully get through the first chapter. All right, so a quote from Tom Constable. This is from his commentary, his opening paragraph about Revelation. He says, the first chapter contains a prologue to the book, which is similar to the one in John 1:1-18, the prologue to John's Gospel. See also, he says, 1 John 1:1-4. It also relates a vision that God gave John that prepared him for what follows. This presentation has the effect of showing that Jesus Christ is the culminating figure in human history. And then he references Hebrews chapter 1. And it prepares the reader for the revelation of his future acts that constitutes the bulk of this book. All right, so that is the most of the book of Revelation has to do with the future. Some of it does not, and that's what we'll be looking at in the first couple of chapters. All right, so then, as we get into this, I want to remind you of this statement, which I've cited several times, and it is from David L. Cooper. He says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So I like to use this quote for a couple of reasons, for what it teaches, and also I get to say axiomatic. Okay, so axiomatic means it's just something that's just a given. It's something that you just know it's got to be true based on the very essence of the statement itself. But anyway, the basic meaning of this is that when we are approaching Revelation, we want to understand the literal meaning of the words. We want to understand whether the literal meaning is meant symbolically. As I mentioned when we talked about the books, the dead were judged out of in Revelation chapter 20. Now, is it really critical that God actually has books? No, but the idea is that God has a record. Okay, so that's the idea. And so there are things that have a literal sense, but the literal sense communicates sometimes the truth that doesn't necessarily have to be, you know, an actual physical thing, if you follow what I'm saying. And that's true in Revelation. There's many things in here that are clearly symbolic. And there are some of them are very outlandish in their presentation, in our understanding. But the literal meaning of those words, whatever outlandish thing is being described, has a meaning or informs our understanding of what the symbol means. I hope that makes sense. Anyway, as we go along, that's the approach we're going to try to take. So we're in Revelation chapter 1, and what we're going to do on the screen is just have the text of the Scripture, as we've been doing here lately in this series. We're going to have just the text of the Scripture on the screen, and then you'll have the notes in front of you, and I will work through the notes and then take any questions as you have them. Now, the deal is, if you have a question, wave your hand, shout, get my attention somehow. I'm obsessed with my notes and I'm looking down, so you do need to get my attention. So we're going to read the first three verses. This is the opening. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. All right. So the word revelation is, in Greek, it's the word apocalypse. So sometimes we have that term is used as the name of this book. Sometimes it's called the Apocalypse of St. John. Right? It's the revelation. The Greek word is apocalypse. English is revelation. Okay, so what is the subject of the revelation? Well, Jesus Christ. He is the subject and he is the revealer. He is the one who is speaking these things, who's communicating these things. What he is revealing will take place soon. That is, the fulfillment is imminent. No other prophetic word awaits fulfillment. We've been talking about that idea throughout our study of eschatology. There are many different things that are prophesied. And often people will say about certain current events, oh, this is a sign of the end. Well, no, it's just a thing. Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be this and that that will occur in history. He says, do not pay any attention to that. Look for the coming of the Son. Okay, so what we're to look for is him, not for things that happen. They don't mean one way or another whether it's right now or not. His angel is going to communicate these things to John. So an angel is a messenger. Constable suggests it's Gabriel. I think he's just speculating. There is such a thing as the angel of the Lord who appears in Old Testament passages. We just don't know his angel. There's an angel who comes to communicate this to John. He communicates the word of Christ to him. John is called his bondservant or his slave. John testifies that he faithfully communicated God's message, all right? And he says even here, even to all that he saw, and that statement occurs 44 times in the book of Revelation. I saw this, and he tells what he saw. And that's basically what the book is all about. And there is a blessing on the student of the Revelation. The blessing is for those who read, hear, and obey. And the time is near. Again, the imminence is reiterated. All right, so any questions on the first three verses? Anything that you'd like to ask? All right, well, that was my one chance for coffee, so let's move on to the next. Okay. Now, this is in the form of a letter. After the preamble, the first three verses, now it's like a letter. Okay, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All right, so that's quite a dramatic opening. But as I said, it's in a form of a letter. I called that in the notes the epistolary opening. So that means a letter, an epistle. Okay, so there's a writer, there's addressees, and there's a greeting. Now, there's a couple of things to note in that. There are the seven spirits before the throne. So, commentaries wonder, what are the seven spirits? And I put in the notes here, some think these are the seven principal angels. Others think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit in his perfection. Now, the number seven is a symbolic number in the scriptures. That doesn't mean that every time you see the word seven in the Bible that it's meant symbolically. Okay, but it is true that it is used symbolically at times. Okay? Yes?
So are there seven principal angels?
I never know. Well, it is a doctrine. And some people have the names. Okay? There's some people have the names. There's Gabriel, and there's Michael, and there's five others. And I don't know all the names. But some that's from this passage, I think, so this is where that idea that there's seven principal angels. Okay?
Some people believe that.
Now, but I think, okay, I'm working away my way to the interpretation, this is the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Because seven here, I think is used symbolically of perfection, the perfect Spirit who is before His throne. But notice that there is a sense of Trinity here. From Him who is and who was and who is to come, the Father. From the seven spirits who are before His throne, the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So there's a sense of this message coming from the Trinity. Now, okay, this is not a particular point of doctrine to, you know, hang our hat on and say, you know, you got to take these seven spirits to be the Holy Spirit or else. It's a matter of interpretation. You know, you could take it and say, okay, it's seven angels. You could take it that way. I can see it as legitimate. It's just that there is this Trinitarian sense, and that makes me lean towards that referring to the Holy Spirit. And then seven becomes symbolical of His perfection. You follow that logic? Okay, but it is logic. It's not, the Scripture isn't explicit here. And that's one of the things that we're confronted with as we come across these various things in the Bible. We have to sort of reason it out, try to understand it in the context, and that's basically the issue in this particular one. Then there's this doxology. It's directed to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. That's the Lord Jesus, of course. And it offers a prayer of praise, ascribing glory and eternal dominion to Him. So that's that little doxology is sort of an aside. He starts talking about Jesus Christ. He's describing Him, and then his heart wells up to Him who loves us and released us from sins by His blood. And then he adds this is a parenthesis, and He's made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. To Him, he says, be the glory and the dominion. So there's just this, you know, this is the devotion of John to his Lord and Savior Jesus. That's what's being expressed there. All right, so then we have the announcement of the theme. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. So the theme, the major theme, is the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. All the tribes of earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen. He is coming. It will be apparent to all, and it especially brings conviction to those who pierced Him. That is to Israel. We have other prophecies. Zechariah 14, I think it is. And some in Matthew 24, we talked about this, I believe it was. I'm trying to remember all my chapters. But anyway, there is this indication in Romans 11 that the Jewish nation, as it is on earth at that day, when the Lord returns, will repent of their rejection of Him and will embrace Him. All right, so that's what that's referring to. All right, let's see. What else would I? Okay, and then there is this statement. Here's this impressive. The Lord God, this is the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is the eternal God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So He's sort of putting His stamp on this message. All right, so that's the preliminary. Any other questions? All right, Christy first. Well, that's an interesting question. I'm not sure. I'm not sure what the answer to that is. And I don't know that we can really, you know, come to a conclusion. Obviously, there will be, even as it is today, there are many who hear the message who just simply will not believe. And they ought to, but they won't. And that's the way it is. All right, Debbie. Yeah. Yes. I think we're going to talk about that coming up. You're getting ahead of me. All right? That's okay. All right, any other questions or comments? Rob.
Just a comment that sort of ties into your sermon this morning. Like, here we have, you know, God swearing by himself in a way, you know, I am the Alpha and Omega, and assuring that this is going to come about.
Yeah, that's right, yes, yeah.
And another place in Revelation, later on in the book, that Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega.
That's right.
Which also is very strong point for the Trinity.
That's right. Now, those are all good points. And the other thing to note here is that, you know, we are just in the preliminaries, but we are the statements are meant to impress. Okay, so the soberness of the message, and it's sort of set in this context. And then John is given this vision, which we're going to be talking about just shortly. I'm sorry? Yeah, that would be a quote, yes. Coming in the clouds. Okay, so let's move on to the next few verses. How are we doing here? We're doing okay. We've got lots of time. I get nervous about time, but we're good. Okay, so I, John, now he's... All right, so there's that first three verses is sort of the prelude. You know, like you have a book, you'll have a preface. That's the preface, let's say that. And then we have the next set of verses that we looked at is sort of the beginning of an epistle. And if you compare it to the beginning of other epistles like Ephesians or Philippians or whatever, you'll give the name of the writer and it'll give the name of the recipients, and then it gives a little bit about some kind of greeting. And so John is the writer, the hearers are the recipients. Let's go back. I'll see what I'm saying. John to the seven churches. Okay, the seven churches are the recipients. And then the greeting, grace to you and peace. And he says who the greeting comes from. The greeting comes from God. And so then we have all that impressive language. Everything that is to follow is to be sober and serious, and it's something worth paying attention to. So that's the big thing about this message. All right, so now John is going to begin his content here. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. All right. So this is the beginning of the preparatory vision, the first three verses of it. It's John's commission. John speaks directly to these seven churches that are named in verse 11. He says he is identifying his union with them, although absent from body. So fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. He is on the island called Patmos. He is there under exile. At this time, Patmos was a place for political prisoners. It's a little island off of the coast of Turkey. My sister's been there. I've much envied that trip that she took that time. There's a place which tradition says is where John was kept. Whether it is or not, we don't know. But in any case, that's where... that's the island that he was on when this vision came to him. He is under, when he talks about tribulation, he's under persecution for his faith. The Roman Empire, or the officials in Ephesus, we believe it was, were putting pressure on him about his preaching, and so he is being held prisoner in this place. All right. Let's see. In the notes, several early church fathers say this happened about A.D. 95. Now, they don't... Obviously, that's a late A.D. Anno Domini is a later term, but we figure out, based on their testimony, about when this occurred. And so that comes from the church fathers roughly, and conservative commentators will agree that Revelation was probably written right about that time. John is an aged man. And this is about the year 95, or thereabouts. Okay. Let's see what else here. All right, and I put John's Sunday experience. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, there is, this is the opening of the vision. There is a little debate on that term. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Some are thinking that the Lord's Day here refers to the day of the Lord, the coming, you know, the coming tribulation and all of that, and that he was taken into this vision out on into the Lord's Day. But I think he was worshiping the Lord on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, giving this message. Okay? The loud voice commissioned him to write what he saw, instructs him to address the vision to the seven churches. And the whole vision, the entire book, was to go to the churches, not just the portions of the next two chapters addressed to the individual churches. Because you're going to see in chapter 2 it begins, "Now to the church of Ephesus write, to the church of Smyrna write, to the church of Sardis write, to the church of," you know, he goes through the list, seven churches. Okay, and but the whole message, all the rest of the book is for these churches as well. That's the idea here. Okay, any questions on this? All right, we'll move on now to this vision. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So he sees this vision of this tremendous figure. Here's the voice from behind the throne. He turns to see, and the first thing that he recognizes is seven lampstands. That will be interpreted later in the chapter. Okay, so we have the lampstands are symbolic, but the symbol is explained later in the chapter, and we'll get to that. Right? In the middle of these lampstands, all right, so there's these lamps all around. In the middle, I saw one like a son of man. And I've often wondered, I shall have to pause here. I've often wondered that as he was worshiping the Lord and he hears the voice, I've wondered, did he recognize the voice? Okay, because this is the Lord Jesus. I guess we should give the secret away at the beginning. This is the Lord Jesus appearing before him. So, you know, I mean, he spent so many hours with him during the Lord's earthly ministry. Did he recognize the voice? And if he did, think about the thrill that would go through him as he looks for his beloved master. You know, I turn to see, like, I'd be whipping around so fast. It would be, you know, you get vertigo just turning around, you know. But anyhow, he sees this tremendous vision. It appears to be a man. He's robed like a priest. All of these garments suggest the garments of a priest from the Jewish religion of the day. His appearance makes him out to be more than a man. He has the white hair. I have a reference in there, Daniel 7, verse 9, the Ancient of Days has that a feature in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And there's also a note here, several references in Revelation make Christ equivalent to the Father. So these things are all, they all contribute to the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes they don't prove it. It's like those, we talked about the doctrine of the resurrection. There's some verses that clearly, explicitly prove it. Others, they don't prove it, but they support it. And so some of these references are going to support the doctrine. Then it describes him as eyes like a flame of fire, so a very bright, piercing gaze. It's like he's looking right through you, and it's a vivid scene. Feet glowing brightly like molten bronze, which suggests the transfiguration. There's several places where that's recorded in the Gospels. It says, I can't remember which Gospel it is, In the King James, it says that he was in the transfiguration, the Lord was shining brightly, and his clothes were whiter than any fuller could white them. I like that term. Fuller means soap. But that old English term, I like the way it's just said. And he was just in the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. There is this brightness. It's just the glory of God shining through the Lord Jesus. And so something that they reported later. Now, this is very similar. That's the point that I'm making. This vision is very similar to that. His voice is full and majestic. One constable uses the terms authoritative, powerful, and irresistible. He held seven stars as if in protection in his right hand. So that's in verse 16. In his right hand he held the seven stars. Now that's also symbolical. That will be interpreted a bit later as well. So, well, because he's holding the seven stars. So the idea is that they're in his hands. He's protecting the stars, yes. Okay, we'll get to that in just a bit. There is this sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is a bit of a... This is a somewhat of a challenging figure, isn't it? Okay, so this is how some are taking it. This refers to his tongue, probably, which symbolizes his word. The term sword is the Roman short sword, the standard weapon of the Roman soldier. The point is that by his word he will exercise judgment and deal death. And he certainly will. As we go through the book of Revelation, the word of the Lord will bring about these things. Okay? So it's obviously a symbol. I don't think it should be taken literally in that sense. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. So again, recall the transfiguration. So there's this tremendous, tremendous vision of this figure here. And I have a quote from Constable at this point in the notes. It is primarily as judge that Jesus Christ appears in Revelation. He judges the churches, chapters 2 and 3, the whole earth, chapters 4 through 16, Babylonianism, chapters 17 to 18, world rulers at Armageddon in chapter 19, and Satan in chapter 20. He also judges the earth during the millennium, the rebellious earth at the end of the millennium, and all the unsaved dead. The first 20 chapters of the book deal with judgment, and the last two with the new creation. So that's a bit of an outline from the commentary on the book of Revelation. Okay, any questions so far? We have this tremendous vision. We're just describing what John has seen. He's describing what he's seen. We're going to have some interpretation that comes next. But any questions at this point? Okay, let's go on now to... This ends the chapter. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so there's the interpretation in verse 20. We'll get to that in just a moment. So John reacts by falling in complete surrender and submission to this figure. Verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Right? And so the Lord raises him up, fear not, and he identifies himself. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So those terms... especially I am the one who was dead and is alive again, identify and must recall for John the long ago relationship he had with him as the beloved disciple. He puts his hand on him. Do not be afraid. Okay? He identifies him as the one who lived, who was dead, and behold, he is alive, the resurrected one. He emphasizes his right and his authority here. So that's what this greeting is. And now, if my little imagination of John recognizing the voice as it spoke behind him, now you turn and you are expecting to see. What are you? If he is recognizing it, what is he expecting to see? Maybe the Lord Jesus as he saw him last, at the ascension. At the ascension, the Lord Jesus didn't appear all that different from what he appeared during his ministry. Okay, so what was he expecting to see? But as he sees it, like if you were startled by a voice, and you turned around and you saw anything approaching the vision that John describes in those verses, what would you do? it would be in panic. Yeah, it'd be shocking, Darryl. Yes.
So that's not a human like me talking right now. We're talking, that's standing beside Niagara Falls.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. It is. So he's very impressive in his appearance. But then here, and you think about, like, even after the transfiguration on the mountain, there's this glorious presentation. And then the vision of Moses and Elijah disappears. And the disciples have fainted away in fear, and the Lord Jesus comes and wakes them up. And it's almost like that here. He is very tender towards them, and he, you know, all right, this is who I am. Okay, so, and then he says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So this is the broad scope of his mission. This is the outline of the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, that refers to chapter 1, all right, this vision. Write this down. The things which are, all right, well, that we take to refer to chapters 2 and 3, and there's a reason for this. And then the things which shall take place after these things. The after these things is a little key, because chapter 4 begins with after these things. Right, so the things which are the things in between chapter 1, and chapter 4. The things which are after these things are the things that happen after chapter 4. All right? So that's the interpretive key there for verse 19. And then he explains the lamps and the stars. The stars are the angels of the churches, all right? Which probably refers to the pastors. Okay, so the leaders of those churches. Because when you read through, we start going through the next two chapters. He'll speak, the message will be to the angel of that church. And sometimes it's a message of commendation. But sometimes it's a message of rebuke. So someone say, well, how do you know it's a pastor? Well, and does the church have an angel in charge? Well, maybe. I suppose that could be possible. You know, an angel assigned to every church. We could. You know, there's nothing in the scripture that actually says that, but you could interpret it that way, I suppose. However, when they have the rebukes, you are allowing this and you're allowing this, that's where we take it to refer to the pastor. The word angel means messenger. Okay, so actually when it's in English here, the seven stars are the angelos of the seven churches. So angels is just simply a transliteration and not a translation. So we could say the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. Okay, so then it takes our mind away from angels and we say, okay, well, who are the messengers? Well, the leaders, the pastors. And that's the interpretation that we take. Okay, and then it says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Which seven churches? The seven that he's named, the seven that he's supposed to write to, and this reveals the Lord's care over these churches. He is in their midst. He knows their doings. He holds their angels in his hand. He watches over them. And he has a message for them. And some of the messages are stern, but it's because he cares for them and he wants them to serve him faithfully. So that's Revelation chapter 1. Yes, Kel.
Kind of wondering, angels means messengers.
Yeah.
Seven churches, we have the seven spirits. And so I'm then we have the seven angels, and I'm just wondering if there's an interrelationship between.
Well, there may
overlap of our interpretation.
Yeah, well, there is certainly the number seven is playing. It's going to play a big role in Revelation. Okay, so we have the seven spirits, you have the seven churches and the seven messengers, whatever they are. You have the seven trumpet judgments. Let's see.
We talk about angels meaning messengers, but then we, in other passages, we see angels as spirit beings.
Yes, but it's quite clearly that he's, like the context is what determines what the word means.
Okay,
so. So the when we take it to mean angels, when what we think of as angels, okay, these spirit beings that have great power and they're sent from God and whatever, the context is going to, for example, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. All right, well, that's quite clearly a messenger from God giving that message. He's not just some guy showing up and say, by the way, you're going to have a baby. No, that's not how it works. There's an angel, a literal angel, a named one in this case, that comes. And we have that occurring with Daniel as well, different angels, okay, appearing. So in context, so the context is what drives us to those conclusions. And so in this case, because of the rebuke, we're not going to say, if you're going to say rebuke, well, and try to make it out to be a spirit being, does that mean there's demons in charge of churches? And some churches might say, yeah, right? Okay, but the context. So there is a rebuke and commendation. So the idea, and sometimes there's both in those letters. So that's what makes us, that sort of forces us to the idea that that's someone who is responsible for what's going on in those churches. And so that's where the logic takes us to the pastors. All right, Christy.
So, if I recall, those were actually specific places.
Yes.
And so, I think that, do you think that it's all churches through all the ages, though, that he's talking to?
Yes. Yes, I do, but not in the. There's a way. We're going to come to this next time, next week. There is an interpretation of the chapter 2 and 3. That is somewhat popular amongst dispensationalists. I suppose it's taught in Scofield's Bible. I'm not certain of that. But the idea is that the seven churches represent seven successive ages of church history. All right? And I don't think that's true. I think it's those seven churches that were in existence at that time. And they are typical of various kinds of churches at any time during history, right? So I don't think it's a prophecy about what is going to happen, and that we are now in the last age of the church. One of the reasons is that no matter what point in history you are, you always fit the historical events to fit the seven, and it always changes as time goes on and marches on. Well, okay, we got to fit these other events in. And it's too arbitrary, so it's not. I think it's not a good interpretation. All right, Rob.
I was just going to say what you said. You said before that they, one teaching will say, well, that church date ended a certain day and started a different day,
right,
year, and then depending who's teaching it, the whole thing moves.
That's right. It keeps moving, and one of the other things is that, if it's supposedly successive ages. There's somewhere in the middle, and it's one of the bad ones. This is coming from this interpretation. One of the bad ones is the Roman Catholic Church, according to this interpretation. And the thing is that the Roman Catholic Church is still with us. So, but if you have seven ages, why is it still with us? Well, that one doesn't die. It just sort of, so you're trying to force a theory onto the Scripture by doing that. So what we want to do is take it literally. These are literal letters to literal actual churches. And those churches represent the various kinds of churches you're going to have at any time in history. Some churches are good, some churches are bad. So our goal is to figure out how to be a good church, and let's take these seven messages and try to be a good church based on these seven messages. All right, yes, Debbie. That's right. It takes us back. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, or how does it go? Common sense, seek no other sense. Yes, that does. So, because that's an axiomatic, truth. I love that word. I love words like that.
I only know that first part.
That's very important. And actually, I put in my notes there, I've looked in David Cooper's writings, the ones that I have available to me, and to try to find this statement. He has said that statement several times in his books in slightly different ways. This is the way it came down to me from one of my professors. I don't know which book he got it out of. So, all right. Okay, any last comments or we'll close? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. We pray for your blessing now on the rest of our day, and we pray that as we study the book of Revelation, that it might open up to our eyes, that we would understand what you are telling us, both about the present and about the future. We pray for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, the Lord bless you, and it's time for lunch.